think there was one of those mental blocks that wouldn't allow me to hear anything that was traditional. And so, one Christmas message out a year, I was really pressing myself to do it because I felt like I was letting God down. So for me to start thinking about Christmas things the first Sunday in December is, boy, God's really working. But the holiday season is upon us again. Christmas decorations are being displayed everywhere you look. And even though there's talk of recession, the R word, talk of a failed economy, even with many feeling the crush of financial ruin, we're still being bombarded with signs of Christmas. Anybody notice that? Try going to a retail store lately and not see Christmas displays. And despite all the subtleties that are interjected by the atheistic world and the humanist efforts that are designed to redirect our focus away from Christmas, Christmas is in the air, isn't it? You know, all the major retailers are trying to redefine it. It's no longer Christmas, it's a holiday. When you go to buy the gifts, they still look the same, but the sign in front of them calls them holiday trees or holiday cards or holiday decorations. They don't want to associate anything with the holiday and Christ Jesus in the same sentence. And for the last 2 or 3 years, you know, there's been an all-out attack. Have you noticed? Anybody on the mailing list from American Family Association or some of those places that 3 or 4 times a week you get an email from them telling you something new, that we need to sign a new petition or boycott a new institution because of something? And for the last 3 years, I've signed all those petitions. And there for a while, I wouldn't shop at Walmart. I was sure glad when they lifted that one. And it seems like every time that we got an email back, victory, they're going to put Christmas in their ad. They're going to put Christmas on the signs. We'd get a victory in one category or one area, and then we were getting a letter about another one. Because one by one, the chips were falling, and people were trying to jump off of the Christmas bandwagon, redefining the holiday, calling it something secular, taking Christ out of the whole equation. And they still come every week. There's somebody else that we're supposed to boycott, sign a petition against, flood their offices with our emails and our phone calls, telling them how displeased we are. But despite all their efforts to take Christ out of Christmas, Christmas is still in the air. You know, I for one, I'm grateful for the fact that I was brought up in an era when Christ was still welcome in Christmas. You know, I'm grateful that even in public school, and yes, I didn't have the privilege that my kids had. I went to public school. I didn't grow up homeschooled. I went to public school with all the heathens. And I was probably the poster child. But even in public school, I was allowed to participate in a school Christmas play, complete with a nativity. We were allowed to sing Christmas carols. not just the ones that were secularized, but the ones that had Jesus' name in them. Whoa, in public school. We had the town of Bethlehem, courtesy of the sixth grade art class, drawn on a paper stage set. Right there in the middle of public school, Dallas, Texas. We had angels, complete with wings and really cool halo-looking things, made out of a coat hanger and garland. We had shepherds. We had wise men. I got to be one of the wise men. I was looking really wise with those 1970 model sandals I was wearing. And 1970 bed sheets for clothing to match. They were really special. As we sang and we acted out the Christmas story, whole families were invited. The whole neighborhood was invited to the public school as there was a presentation of the Christmas play and there was Jesus in it. In Dallas, Texas. Less than 40 years ago, we were a nation that, even if it was only for the Christmas time, a nation that still acknowledged Christ. Christ was still acknowledged in the United States. And even though this nation had an abundance of problems, even back then, there were still the effects of the gospel that were prevailing in our society. Gospel has had an effect on the society and the culture of the United States of America, even with all of our problems. You know, at that point in time, at least in Texas anyway, I'm not sure about all the other states, but we still had what was called the Blue Law. Any of you guys old enough to remember the Blue Law? The Blue Law stated that, you know, you couldn't sell anything that was not totally necessary on a Sunday. The department stores were closed. The malls were closed on Sunday. The grocery stores could be open, but even they had items that couldn't be sold. I used to work in the grocery store. Even when I was in high school, it was still in effect because on Sundays, if you work, you're going to work on Sundays in a grocery store. We had to rope off certain aisles in the store. People couldn't go down that aisle. We couldn't sell them anything that was there. And that law was a law that was intended to honor God in the state. We still honored the Sabbath. We still kept the Sabbath holy. Of course, I will say this, a majority of the people were complaining about it every Sunday. But we were still a culture that was molded by the gospel. Even with all the chaos that we see around us today, our culture was molded by the gospel. I'm amazed when I look at all the ways that the gospel has influenced societies. Kings and kingdoms. Pardon me, you're going to hear that a lot this morning. Kings and kingdoms have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Nations have been changed by it. Wars have been waged over it. Borders have been expanded because of it, and borders have been closed because of it. Pagan, idolatrous nations have been redeemed by it. It's proved itself powerful enough to change some of the most destitute and sinful lives. And we ourselves can bear witness to that fact. Because the power of the gospel is what was necessary to change each and every one of us. So captivating is the gospel that from the days of the apostles until now, men have given their lives for it. Because it gave them a life to give back. Because of the gospel, we have a life that we can give back for it. Paul put it in plain language when he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and starting in verse 15. Paul writes, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You know, we want to look at the era in which the apostle lived and think, well, that was the Bible days. It was easy to not be ashamed of the gospel during the Bible days. But let me tell you, the Bible days weren't a whole lot unlike today's days. There were still many at that time who had worshipped all kinds of everything else except for the living God. There were pagans, there were different religions, there were idols everywhere. Every culture built and founded upon some form of worship. And when Christianity came into being, it wasn't popular even among those who had believed in the one true living God, the God of the Jews. To preach the gospel was not an open door and a welcome mat for anyone by any means. If you read through the New Testament, you find that over and over again, they came into cities with the gospel and they were ushered out of the city by the elders in not so polite form or fashion. Sometimes imprisoned, sometimes beaten, dragged out, stoned, left for dead. It wasn't just a popular message to bring. They were ridiculed, not liked, not received very well by many. Scorned. Oh, it's another one of those Jesus people. With that message brought to laughter in the crowd. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." Other places he says, "I'm treated not very nice." That's a Pastor Philip translation there. "I'm treated not very nice for the gospel's sake." But he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for all those that believe." He said, "I'm not ashamed." I made reference to this verse last week, reiterating the emphasis of believing the message. It's the power of God to those that believe. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all those that believe. And even though the American culture was far from being spiritually healthy 40 years ago, it was a society that was carved out by those who believed the gospel. Gospel influence is all over our nation. Paul said that it's the power of God to salvation. He continued in verse 17 saying, "For in it," it being the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The gospel came as a revelation of the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How's it revealed? Is anybody reading along with me? How's it revealed? From faith to faith. We're on the same page. All right. Contained within the gospel is the righteous plan of God. It's not a plan that began with the gospel. There's so many that think when the New Testament started and the gospel began to be preached that it was a new plan, but it was not a new plan. It's a plan that was revealed in the gospel. The plan had always been there. It was just revealed in the gospel. The truth came and eyes were opened. The shutters were thrown back. The blinders were removed. The veil was lifted. The gospel had always had the purpose, but it was revealed when Jesus came. A plan that's revealed from faith to faith. And He uses the proof text, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That statement, "as it's written, the just shall live by faith," it's a quote from the Old Testament. He's specifically quoting Hebrew Scripture, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, most scholars estimate the date of that prophecy somewhere around 600 years B.C., Habakkuk penned that prophecy somewhere between about 590 and 610 B.C., give or take. 600 years before Christ, he said, "The just shall live by his faith." And so what came about in the New Testament and what was quoted so aptly by Paul the Apostle, "the just shall live by faith," wasn't a new gospel. It was a gospel that had been around, that everybody read, many had memorized, but nobody understood. The gospel was already there. The plan of God already in place. But it was revealed in the coming of the Christ. So when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, he wasn't saying that the gospel contained any new plans for righteousness. Rather, the gospel revealed God's plans for righteousness. He said, "Hey, you've been reading it all along. Now let me tell you what it's about. The just shall live by faith." It had been there all the while, but it was a mystery to most. Mystery revealed in Jesus. Four men set out with the purpose of recording what we know as the gospel. All contain the same truths. Each tells the truth from a slightly different angle or a slightly different perspective. It's as if four of my most ardent, disciplined church members were to sit down and watch and witness an account that was taking place right before our eyes. One of them could be sitting right here in this section on the front row. One could be sitting here in this section on the front row. One could be sitting in this section on the front row. And then one sitting with Jason, the youth group. And all four of them are watching and witnessing the same events take place. And they're all there with their pen and their big chief tablet right there on the front row, making an account of everything that took place. Not taking dictation. Not doing shorthand trying to catch every word, but writing as they saw. They all saw the same thing. Four gospel writers telling the same story, but they're telling it as they're seeing it and as they're understanding it. Four men writing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we draw near to the Christmas season, the gospel narratives give us some insight about the holiday we celebrate. What would Christmas be like if we didn't have Matthew's gospel or if we didn't have Luke's gospel? Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes the account of the Magi from the East, better known to us as the wise men. The three wise guys. And John, or Luke's gospel rather, is the only one that talks about the census and the reason why Joseph and Mary had to leave the Nazareth area and make their pilgrimage back to Bethlehem. And it tells us, it's the only one that tells us about the angels appearing. It's the only one that tells us about the shepherds in the field. The only one that tells us about the manger. The other two Gospels seem to leave out all the genealogies and the nativity. But all of them share the Gospel. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, the opening statement is this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the Gospel. The beginning of the good news. The beginning of the great tidings. The beginning of the good news, although addressed in various ways, is always about the same revelation. The revelation is God coming to His people. You know, Luke shares with us in detail about all the things leading up to that. Matthew makes sure that we know whose family line he came from. Starts off with a genealogy of somebody begat somebody else for a whole page of somebody's being begat. Exciting reading. But the gospel was God coming to His people. It had been masked all along in the Old Testament scripture, that a Messiah was to come. An anointed one was coming to redeem His chosen. Another prophet that God had promised to raise up, one like Moses. A descendant to fulfill the promise that God had made to David. The promise of a throne established forever. A descendant of David to rule forever. Promises that had always been there. promise was there all the time. The people kept watching. They kept waiting. Expecting. Looking for God to restore His chosen ones. They were certain they was going to know Him when He showed up. None of you guys are like that, but when somebody tells you something's coming down the pike, none of you get a visual picture of what it's going to look like when it happens. We all just, you know, wait and expect and know that God will reveal it in due time. And we have no preconceived ideas, no plans, nothing that we're going to do to try to help God, right? The people God spoke to, unlike us, got visual images of what it was going to be like when the Messiah came, when the prophet like Moses arose, when David came to sit upon the throne again and reign forever and ever and ever. They just knew. They understood it. It was in the Word. A prophet like Moses, a man mighty in power, he would probably come carrying a big stick that he would hold over everything, and the power of God would work. Or when he raised up the king just like David, he was going to come in wearing sandals just like David wore. He was going to wear the same clothing that David wore. He was going to sit enthroned in David's old house. Build up another throne just like David had. Play a harp. Sing to the sheep. And Israel was going to be a superpower in the world again. Because it was written in Scripture. And they understood it because, you know, their mind clicked in the minute they heard it. They knew that they knew that they knew what it was going to look like when Messiah came. And so they were waiting. And waiting and expecting and hoping. Could it be this one? Nah, that didn't work out. How about that one? Well, no, that's not him either. But we'll know when he gets here. We know what it's going to look like. We'll understand. We'll see God. We'll see this Messiah. But they were all wrong. John's gospel tells us that he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own, the ones who were looking and waiting and expecting. They said, whoa, obviously you're not the Christ. You don't look anything like Moses. Where's your rod? You're not sitting on the throne of David. Not even wearing the right kind of sandals. Where are your armies following you? Oh, you can't be the Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The beginning of the gospel. Right there. He came. The beginning of the gospel is He came. Matthew begins the gospel with the genealogies to prove that He came through the lineage of the king and to reveal His Jewish heritage. Look, Matthew said, everything that was supposed to happen, it's fulfilled. The son of the son of the son of, all the way through David, all the way down to Jesus. The one you were waiting for, He came. Mark begins the gospel with Jesus being anointed to serve. revealing that he came as a servant to the people. Mark chapter 1 records him going down to the Jordan River and being baptized and the Holy Spirit settling upon him and him immediately going into the wilderness for the anointing to serve and to be who he was called to be. But it was still the message. The Messiah came and he's been anointed for what God said he would be anointed for. Luke begins his gospel with all the details of his birth, showing the human side of Jesus. That he came as lowly flesh. He did time in the manger with the smelly animals. He was identified with the lowly people, all the way from the shepherds up to the wise men. He was identified with them all. But the gospel was he came, and he came for everyone. John begins his gospel revealing that when he came as God in the flesh. But all four gospels agree to one point. He came. He came. The fact that he came according to all that he had promised beforehand. The beginning of the gospel. I want to share the beginning of the gospel from John's perspective. The Gospel of John this morning. And I'm going to share it out of a translation that I don't use very often. And it's an English translation that I couldn't find a Spanish equivalent to. So if you're reading those notes up there in Spanish this morning, bear with me. I had to get something, a program to translate English thoughts, and it may not have translated perfectly. But let's look at John chapter 1 from the Amplified Bible. John 1:1 from the Amplified Bible reads, "In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God Himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through Him. And without Him was not even one thing made that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, never put it out or absorbed it or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came to witness that he might testify of the light, that all men might believe in it, adhere to it, trust it, and rely upon it through him. He was not the light himself, but came that he might bear witness regarding the light. There it was! The true light was then coming into the world. The genuine, perfect, steadfast light that illumines every person. He came into the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him, did not know Him. He came to that which belonged to Him, to His own, His domain, creation, to His things, the world, and they who were His own did not receive Him and did not welcome Him. But to as many as did receive and welcome Him, He gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become children of God. That is, to those who believe in, adhere to, trust in, and rely on His name, who owe their birth neither to bloods, nor to the will of the flesh, that of physical impulse, nor to the will of man, that of a natural father, but to God. They are born of God. And the Word, Christ, became flesh, human, incarnate, and tabernacled. Fixed His tent of flesh, lived a while among us, and we actually saw His glory, His honor, His majesty, such glory as an only begotten Son receives from His Father, full of grace, favor, loving kindness, and truth. Anybody wonder why I don't read from that one every time? It says a lot. Uses a lot of words to say the same thing. But it gives you a bigger picture of what some of those words actually say. Nothing created without Him. Verse 5 just, for some reason, blew me away as I read through it again in this version. It says, "And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it." The darkness has never overpowered it. A light that can't be put out. And for centuries, throughout all generations, from the time of the cross until now, men have tried to put out the light. And there have been times of oppression, times when darkness was all around, times when darkness would come and try to destroy, and it would try to destroy those who were light bearers. But the secret of light is you can't put it out. It's not like a little match that you strike, and as soon as the sulfur's gone, as soon as the fuel's gone, it's out. Because it is not light itself. One of the things that I didn't understand for a long time as I was reading through the book of Genesis is on day one, God created light. You remember that? First thing He created was light. And we think of light as, you know, every morning we wake up, the sun comes up, and there's light. But the sun wasn't there when God created light. Wasn't there. Or at night, when we've got that lesser light in the sky, the moon or the stars, they come out and we can see those little twinkly things. Not a whole lot of light, but just enough. Have you ever been in a place where there's an absence of that just little bitty light? That's a dark place. But even at night, there's a little bit of light. But they weren't created on day one either. It was like day three or four before He set the sun and the moon and the stars in place. He created a lot of things between day one when He created light and the day when He put the sun and moon and stars up there. Light has existed before anything that we see as light. And when He put the sun and moon and stars, He gave them time frames. It's like you put them on a timer. Anybody got lights that you put on a timer? Our church sign comes on at a certain time every day. We used to have one of those timers that was plugged in, and the lights were plugged into the timer. And then we figured out that, or Robert figured out how we could put one of those bulbs, those sensors that tells you when it's getting dark, and then it comes on all by itself. But it used to be on a timer, and like clockwork. In the winter, it would come on at 5 o'clock, because that's where I had it set. And the sign would come on, and it would go off at 7 a.m. For 14 straight hours, that sign was on. And we had parking lot lights that did the same thing. And God set up light so that it has a timer. Sun comes up, and it's daylight until it goes down. But light was there before He created those things. Did you ever think about that? What was the source of light? It wasn't a planet of gases that just burned continually like our sun or like some of those supernova stars out there. There was light present before He created any of those things that we recognize as light. And there was light. You know what? Just because the earth rotates and we're on the backside of the planet away from the sun doesn't go out at any time. It continues to burn. When we're in the middle of the night, China's in the middle of the day. And it's the same sun. The same light. It doesn't go out. Continues to burn. There's not a day yet that the sun hasn't continued to burn. Because God ordained it such. He ordained light as such. You can't stop light. It says, speaking of the true light, Jesus, darkness can't overpower it. Just because at times of the day we're in darkness, we think the darkness is won. But it hasn't overpowered the light, it's just overpowered us. We're just in darkness and the light's still shining. And in those times when men or created things, devils, whatever, have tried to stay and come against the light of the gospel, the light of truth, they might have overcome man. They might have overpowered man, but they've never been able to put out the light. Because the darkness cannot overpower it. Can't put it out. Can't absorb it. And whatever else the Amplified Bible said. It still shines in darkness. But the darkness doesn't comprehend. The same light that was shining, the light of the gospel, the light of truth that molded our nation is shining just as brightly. It's just that the darkness doesn't comprehend it. And this generation has not comprehended it. And they can call Christmas something else to leave Christ out of it, but the light is still going to shine. The light's still going to shine. Churches can become, you know, just docile, worthless, doing nothing for the kingdom of God, and it's not still going to put out the light. They may live in darkness. They may be overcome by the power of darkness. But the light's not going to be overpowered. The same light that brought life into man. I'm talking about new life. Regenerate life. Life that is spirit life. That same light that brought salvation to this old sinner hasn't diminished in power at all. It's still powerful enough to save. It's still powerful enough to deliver. It's still powerful enough to heal. It's still powerful enough to save the sinner out there. I don't care how bad the world gets. I don't care how far from the truth our nation gets. The light will still be powerful enough to overcome the darkness. And the darkness will never overpower the light. And when we talk about Christmas, Christmas is just the beginning of the gospel. A gospel not started at Christmas, but one first revealed at Christmas. The gospel that He came. And he came as light. And the light has power to change men's lives. It has power when we begin to see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who's able to transform. He's able to shine into the darkest, most ugly heart and cause it to see the love of God. To cause it to know its iniquities and its sinfulness and its destitute state of being and its need. And reveal the love of God which is able to change. And it's done so with some of the most wicked people. People that we wouldn't want them to be part of our church. Look at who they are, what they've done. And those same wicked people that churches have forsaken, ministers don't even want to go into their neighborhood and talk to them. Still, the light, when it's come into those wicked beings, has been able to change and bring life there. Because the darkest, most dark heart cannot overpower the light. When light shines there, and it's received by faith. It's the gospel of light. The gospel of light. The darkness cannot overpower it. Never has. Never will. The light shines on in the darkness. For the darkness has never overpowered it. Never put it out. Or absorbed it, or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. In John's Gospel, he said, the light's come into the world. Darkness isn't strong enough to put it out. And in verse 9, it's like John the Baptist, as he saw the light coming into the world. Verse 9. Moving forward to verse 9. Doesn't say this in the King James Version, but I want to read it like he wrote it. There it was! Whoa, revelation! There it was! The true light was then coming into the world. It's like John the Revelator, or this time it was John the Baptist, forgive me. He was a Baptist. That's something when a Baptist gets revelation. I ought to know because that's what I was. I was pretty hard-headed. And God's still working on it. But the Baptist got revelation. It's like, I'd heard about God all my life. I'd even heard the gospel preached all my life. And one day, God just walked in and talked to me. It's like, whoa, there it was. That was really God. And John the Baptist said, there it was. The true light was coming into the world. There it was. Anybody see that? It's the way I felt that day. I was like, whoa, man, what was that? There it was. I've heard about it all my life, and he's here. Did anybody else hear their name echoing off the inside of their being? Did anybody else hear God call them? I did. It was amazing. And there it was. And all I could do was cry. All I could do was cry. Unworthy. I've felt like one of the lepers. The lepers, anytime anybody got close to them, they had to cry out, "Hey, we're lepers, stay away." It's the way I felt in the spirit. I'm not worthy, God. Not worthy. You know as well as I do, God, where I've been and what I've done. You know how stinking messed up my heart is. Unworthy. It's like the leper that Jesus just reached out and said, "I'm willing," and touched him. Be healed. And in my condition and in my state, he reached out and touched me. And it was like, wow, there it was. Light coming into the world. And it came from me. Can you believe it came from me? Light. And he came to me. There it was, the true light coming into the world. In verse 10 it says, he came into the world. You want to know what the gospel is all about? That's it. He came into the world. And he came with a mission. He came for you. You know, Christmas just isn't about a tree and some presents. It's not even just about a manger scene with some sheep and oxen and some shepherds. And, you know, they always want to throw the wise men in right there together with them. But probably was a couple of years down the road before that ever happened. And they were in a house by then. But it's more than just a, well, let's remember the baby Jesus in a manger thing. Yeah, that's part of the narrative. It reveals something about him identifying with the lowliest. But so does the fact that he was born and begat by all the way down the line. It's all just part of who he was, fulfilling everything that had been spoken. And when he came, and Mark just says the beginning of the gospel, he got baptized in the Jordan River, received the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness to get instruction, and he came out in power. He was a servant of men. Yes, that's the gospel too. But they all agree that the reason for the gospel is that God came, and he came to redeem. And that's where Christmas starts. It's a gospel of light coming into the world. And the light being the light of men. Verse 14, again, he used different terminology again where he said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Caught my eye because we talked for 6 weeks about the tabernacle. We talked for 6 weeks about God raising up again the tabernacle of David, which is in ruins. We talked about everything that that meant. And Jesus came and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle of David would be nothing unless there was something that was worth worshiping in the middle of it. And Jesus came and tabernacled among us, giving us reason to worship, reason to give our lives back to Him. But unfortunately, in our day and in our generation, the darkness is pushing hard. The darkness is coming against not just the world, but it's even trying to put out the church. Trying to take away the Christ from Christmas. Trying to take away the power from the gospel. Trying to take away the life from the church. The darkness coming against the light. But even if people choose to sit in darkness, the darkness has never overpowered the light. My question to you this morning, in your life, How much light is shining? How much light is shining? Is the darkness prevailing in you? So I can tell you confidently, not just because of what I believe, but because of what the Word says, the darkness will not overpower the light. Darkness will never put out the light unless it puts it out in you. Unless it puts it out in you. Even if He puts it out in you, the light's still going to shine. Life is still going to prevail. God's still going to win. And He's invited you to join. He's invited you to join Him on the winning side. You have the opportunity to make that choice and that decision. So this morning, I want to offer you that opportunity. It's not about an emotional plea. We can leave here and I didn't count, but a couple hundred of you. You come to the altar, weep and cry, and you could still leave in darkness. We could have an altar call this morning and maybe just a couple or maybe not even that could come to the front and you could still experience light if it's on the inside. But I believe that every time that we meet together, God's wanting someone to make a decision. A decision to follow to the fullest, or a decision to keep on the old path. And He doesn't just talk to non-believers. He speaks to the church. You have an opportunity. You can follow as the church. You can follow to the fullest. And allow the light to shine in you and then shine back out of you. Or you can choose an easier route. You think it's easier. Looks easier. It's usually a lot harder. So this morning, as the worship team comes again and we're going to stand together and pray, I'm going to offer you an opportunity to respond to whatever it is God's speaking. Confident that God is speaking. Be faithful to respond to whatever it is God's saying. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank You for being faithful. We thank You, Father, for the truth of the gospel. You came. Lord, we thank You that You put it in such clear words through Your servant John. You said, light has come into the world. Father, we thank You that darkness has never overpowered that light. Unfortunately, God, there have been many who've allowed darkness to rule in their own lives. Lord, we were all there. Oh God, we're so thankful for those of us who have believed that when the light came, we received that revelation. Lord, we don't want to be as those that Jesus spoke of, that the world had loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Father, I pray that in this church body, Lord, you've assembled us, you've called us together, you've orchestrated, you've been at the controls the whole time, building a body for yourself, building a church for yourself. We thank you, Father, that darkness is not prevailing here. We thank you that your life is even now transforming, breathing freshness. So, Father, I pray that you would begin to raise us up again with a steadfastness. Make us those who are immovable, unshakable from the truth, standing firm in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, surrendering all. Lord, we can surrender because you've given us something to surrender. We couldn't give you life until we had it. But God, I thank you for life and the promise of eternity with you. And if there's anyone this morning, God, that is not living there, God, I pray you move them, stir them to run to your altar, to run to your forgiveness, to run to the Lordship of Jesus. God, reveal in this very morning, in this moment, plans that you have. Remove the blinders. Cause us to see clearly. Let light prevail against darkness. Father, cause us to be those that live the gospel. God, just proclaim it with our mouth. Let us live like you came. Let us live the light that you are. So have your way, Father. Have your way. We praise you. We thank you. We give you all the glory.